Open your Bible to the book of Acts. We're continuing our series here in this incredible, incredible testimony to what God has done in history, to how it is that Jesus continues to work through his people as his body. And so we do that and we continue. But this is a larger chunk of scripture that you have in your bulletin, right? Acts 15 all the way up through 18. And we're not covering all of that this morning. That's why we send that email out. That's why I hope that you were able to read this whole passage and see exactly what God was doing in those intervening chapters. But we're going to zoom in today into one particular part of that passage. We're going to be looking at Acts 17, starting in verse 16. But we're going to, before we do that, I want to draw your mind back to what we just did. What I hope you did was worship. What I hope you did was to acknowledge the worth of your Savior, our God. That's what I hope that you did. And did you notice that as we sang these songs, we talked about this idea of worship, right? Every praise, right? We talked about 10,000 reasons to worship, right? All of these things lead us sometimes to think that as Christ followers, right, because we sing about it every Sunday, right, we must have a corner on the market when it comes to worship. However, that isn't simply not the case. This week, I was looking at this idea of worship, and I came across a quote from an author that I've heard others speak well of, but I've never read. And so I confess that right at the start, because there's kind of this stigma that gets associated with this author, like, oh, you're one of those people. No, I'm not. But I did find something that he said in a speech that he delivered back in 2005 to be exceedingly instructive on this idea of worship. The author I'm talking about is a guy named David Foster Wallace. He wrote a couple of books. He wrote several essays. But he is well known for a speech that he gave to a graduating class. The title of the speech was "This is Water." And I would encourage you to take some time and to go find it and to read it. But I want to read a quote here to you. He says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll only end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you are doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings. Because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self, unconsciousness, the default setting, the rat race, the constant gnawing sense of having had and lost some infinite thing." Now, to my knowledge, David Foster Wallace was not a Christ follower, and I cut that quote down from a much longer speech, again, that I would encourage you to be aware of, because he admits something that so many in our culture are unwilling to admit, and that is summed up in his statement, everybody worships. Everybody worships. The question is, what do we worship? Right? The title of today's message is Confronting Cultural Idols. And that's what we're going to see Paul do as Paul is taking the gospel out here in the midst of his second missionary journey. He confronts some cultural idols as he finds himself in the city of Athens. But before we get to our text, I want us to understand that just because there are not statues set up in the corners of our streets here in Enoch, Utah, that people are bowing down to or praying to or leaving offerings besides, I don't want us to misunderstand the fact that idolatry is alive and well in our community. Idolatry is alive and well because every single human being worships something. And what is idolatry? Any worship given to anything or anyone that is not Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God who reveals himself to us in his creation and in his word. Any worship that is not directed to that God is idolatry. Now, it seems a bold statement to say that everybody worships. It seems that that might be laying it on a little thick. Until we back up and we say, what is worship? If worship is gathering together with like-minded people and singing some songs, then you're right, not everybody worships. But that's not what worship is. Worship, I would submit to you, is placing our ultimate hope in something or revealing our ultimate fear of something. Worship is placing our ultimate hope in something or revealing our ultimate fear of something. When we come to worship, what we are saying is not just these words. What we are doing by saying, okay, God, you can have this hour on Sunday, and then I'm also going to give you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. What we're doing is saying, I'm putting all of my eggs in that basket. I'm putting all of my hope for the future, all of my hope for my life, all of my hope for eternity in the fact that, God, you are worthy, and you say you love us enough to send your son to die for us and to invite us into his kingdom. I'm putting all of my hope in that. There's also this sense that we get when we read through the scripture, and this is one I don't want to minimize this morning, is that we come in worship to God because he is great and wonderful and terrible and terrifying. Right? There is this sense at which we ought to quail in fear before the holiness of our God, a God who is so holy, so concerned with righteousness, that he would sacrifice his son on behalf of sinners to demonstrate how serious he takes sin. Worship is recognizing that God loves us, and we can place our hope in that. And recognizing simultaneously that if he did not love us and if he did not save us, we would be deserving of nothing but his wrath and destruction of us. So we have this ultimate hope and this ultimate fear. And so we, on our good days, in our good moments, worship God because he is everything to us. But you look at our culture, and you can just as easily see ultimate hope or ultimate fear revealed in the actions of the people around us. You can see this not being given to the king of creation, but you can see it being given to a political process. You can see it being given to fame or to money or to beauty or to any other number of things where people say, this is where I find my ultimate hope. What is my hope for the future? This big fat bank account that's going to keep me safe. What is my fear for the future? Economic calamity. And so I'm going to hedge my bets however I can. What is my hope for the future? That my party wins the election. What is my fear? that the other party wins the election? What is my hope for the future? That people would know who I am and would give validation to my existence by clicking the like button. What is my fear? That nobody would know who I am and I would be utterly and completely insignificant in the course of human history. We live in a time where all of these idols and many more besides are being entrusted with our greatest hopes and our greatest fears. We live in a day in which there are people bowing down moment by moment, week by week, at the altar of money or power or fame or whatever. How do we respond to that? How do we respond when we are that? First off. Second, how do we respond when we see that? And this is where we get to Acts chapter 17. And we see Paul. And Paul, we catch him kind of in the middle of this journey, and he's been going around doing what Paul does, which is sharing the gospel. He goes to the synagogue first, he shares with the Jews, and then after they, some of them listen to him, some of them reject him, he goes out, and he shares with the Gentile. Well, we catch him in the midst of this journey, and for one reason or another, he ends up kind of stuck in Athens. He ends up kind of waiting there for everybody else to catch up with him. He ends up in this period of uncertainty, of waiting. But he doesn't waste his time. It says in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Right? He's not wasting his time. He is waiting for the rest of his party to kind of catch up. He got ran out of town on a rail, and now everybody else is still making their way to him. But instead of just wasting time scrolling through whatever the first century equivalent of Facebook would be, he's in this community, and his spirit is provoked inside of him. Now, what does provoked mean? It means he's angry. It means he's mad. He's looking at this city, which I've never been to Athens, but by all accounts is just an incredible place, right? And there's still, like 2,000 years later, there's still people who plan trips to go there and to see the majesty of some of the temples and the public works that were constructed there. This is the home, if you will, of Western civilization. We owe so much to Athens in the West. Incredible city. But Paul's not there as a tourist. He's there as an ambassador of Christ's kingdom. And instead of saying, "Wow, look at that. Look at that temple to Athena," he's mad. Where the world would say, "Look at this incredible tribute to human ingenuity and construction," Paul says, "Look at this rejection of the worthiness of the God who made everything." He's mad. But I want to say, he's not just mad, he's also sad. The people in Athens don't know any better. He's provoked not just to righteous indignation, but also to a recognition that this is not how things were meant to be. To see that they were instead supposed to be recognizing the glory of God, their creator. So he's motivated by these twin, you know, kind of feelings like, how dare they reject God? And at the same time, oh, what are they missing out on? And so he does what we ought to do. He starts by seeing the world from God's perspective, not his own. Church, I submit to you, this is what we need to do more than anything else in our culture today, is to look at the problems we face, not as Republicans, not as Democrats, not as Americans, not as anything else, but to see them as God sees them. Right? When we look at our world from God's perspective, all of a sudden things shift. We no longer have the same concerns, the same overarching idolatrous commitment to certain things that our world does. We step beyond that and we get a new perspective. When I was younger, I was probably 11, maybe 12, and we lived in a neighborhood of like hobby farms. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like little 5-acre chunks, and everybody had, you know, the cow or the horse or whatever, and it's just 5 acres, and everybody got to pretend to be farmers, even though they had real jobs. You know, why anybody would want to pretend to be a farmer, I have no idea. My grandpa used to say, you know, if you like gambling, try farming. You know, this is there's no greater rush than not knowing if, you know, you're going to be able to eat next week. But anyways, everybody in this neighborhood had these little 5-acre chunks, and they had this like irrigation plan, and everybody shared in this irrigation plan, and it was really difficult though to figure out how to get the water to everybody's place. And so the neighborhood got together and they're like, "All right, we're gonna make this big head gate, this water diverter, and it'll be able to split things out different ways." And these guys, my dad and a couple of the other guys, they've got this all sketched up, and they're down in this giant hole up at the head gate, and they're installing this. It's in my 11-year-old brain, it's this huge concrete thing that they've made. And they're down in the hole, and they're making sure it's set straight, and the water's coming in and all this. And I'm standing up there, and I said, "Dad, how's the water get out?" "Well, of course, I mean, it gets out. The water gets out." But they had designed this thing, and the water came in, but there was no way to get the water out again. But they couldn't see it because they were down there in the hole. I'm not a genius. And at 11 years old, I knew just about as little as you can about water. I wasn't smarter than they were. I wasn't stronger than they were. None of that. But because I had a different perspective, I could diagnose the problem that they were fighting. Church, you are God's, not very smart, not very strong, and yet gift to the world. Because you have a different perspective than they do. And so rather than jumping in the hole and saying, "Yes, let's fight about all of these things that you are giving ultimate hope and ultimate fear to," step back a little bit and say, "I don't think that's how God made it to work. It doesn't make you smarter than anybody else. It doesn't make you better than anybody else. It just means you've got a different perspective on things because of what God has done in your life." So Paul sees this city not from the perspective of a tourist, but from this perspective as a ambassador of Christ's kingdom. May I submit, that's how we ought to see the world around us, as ambassadors of the kingdom, seeing the world from God's perspective. So Paul sees this city full of idols. He's provoked. So what does he do? Verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So what's Paul's response to this provoking? What's Paul's response to seeing the city from God's perspective? He talks with everybody he can. What's Paul's response to recognizing there's a problem and nobody's diagnosing it correctly because they're in the midst of it instead of stepping outside of it? Here's what God has to say. He just begins to talk to people. This is revolutionary. This is earth-shattering. Do you want to change your community? Do you want to change your family? Do you want to change the world? See things from God's perspective, and then talk to other people. How cool is that? Talk to other people. Paul goes into the synagogue, and he's talking with religious people. And then he goes out in the marketplaces, and he's talking with not religious people. He's talking with pagans. He's talking with Jews. He's talking with Epicureans. He's talking with Stoics. And I don't know how brushed up you are on your philosophy, but the Epicureans and the Stoics were pretty much like at opposite ends of the philosophical spectrum. These guys were not people that normally hung out, and yet Paul's talking to both of them. Talk to people. Right? We get so outside of this. I am so guilty of this. It is so much easier for me to send a text than to make a phone call. Listen, people of my generation, you guys understand what I'm talking about, right? Sometimes talking's hard. It's much easier to text. I used to make fun of an unnamed family member of mine, just in case he were to watch this, my brother. because he and his wife, they're both like the quietest people when you first meet them. They're dating, listen to this. They would sit on the same couch and text each other. And I'm like, dude, there's a better way to do this, right? We've gotten into this very fragmented society. We've gotten into this state of being where none of us wants to talk to anybody. And it's weird when somebody does talk to you. The other day I was at Home Depot and I was looking for something. I don't even remember now. And I'm going along and I pick up something. And this guy just out of nowhere says, well, what are you going to do with that? Whatever it was one of those things that was like pretty self-explanatory. Well, I'm going to, you know, do what it's supposed to do. But that started a conversation with this guy who just out of the blue said, what are you going to do with that? Next thing I know, he's telling me his life story. Turns out he's an artist and he does mixed media art. And he starts expounding the incredible utility and beauty of cardboard and how it's such a neglected medium for art. And I walked away like with this whole new perspective on cardboard. And a sinking sensation that if he could be that passionate about cardboard, there might be something wrong with my relationship with Jesus. If he could expound the benefits of cardboard to some stranger in Home Depot, where was I at expounding the benefits of submission to Christ? Just start a conversation. Don't even plan it. Don't even have an idea of how it's going to get to Jesus. Just start talking to somebody. If you're passionate about it, guess what? Eventually it comes out. It's like, how do you know somebody's a vegan? Talk to them for 2 minutes. Right? It's like, if they're passionate about it, it's going to come out. Some friends are going to be here soon. They're in CrossFit. Everybody's got CrossFit jokes, right? How do you know somebody does CrossFit? Noah, how do you know somebody does CrossFit? Talk to him for 2 minutes, right? Like, if we could be passionate about cardboard and CrossFit, can we be passionate enough about Christ to just talk to people and have him kind of flow naturally into our conversations? I think we should. That's what Paul does. He sees the world from God's perspective. Look at all these idols. Look at all these people worshiping, putting their hopes and giving their fears to things that aren't worthy of them. I'm going to talk to him about Jesus. And then look what happens. The next thing he does is he spends more time with those who have questions, right? Look at verse 19 with me. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this strange new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. If that's not Facebook, I don't know what is. Spend more time with those who have questions. Talk to everyone. And when somebody says, wait a second, I need to know more about this. Well, go. Hang out with them. Spend more time with them and talk about it more. Answer their questions. And this is one of the reasons I think people are afraid. People are afraid to talk about Jesus is because they're like, well, I can't answer everybody's questions. Good. You're not supposed to. Your purpose as an ambassador of Christ is not make people depend on you and your genius. Your purpose as an ambassador of Christ is to be able to point other people to Jesus and let him answer their questions. It's like Spurgeon said, you know, regarding the Word of God, you don't have to defend a lion. You just open the cage door. Jesus doesn't need you to defend him. Jesus doesn't need you to have all the answers about him. He just needs you to point people to him. and let him take it from there. I'm convinced you can't read the Gospels and not come away with respect for this man, Jesus Christ. I'm convinced you can't read the Gospels and come away saying, whew, if that's what Jesus said, maybe I need to reevaluate some things. Jesus doesn't need you to have all the answers, but when people have questions, spend more time with them, pointing them to Jesus. And so they invite Paul up to the Areopagus, and it gives us this intro. It's like the Athenians, and they used to do all of this, right? And they'd spend their whole time doing nothing but telling and hearing some new thing. Those are opportunities, guys. Just because it's not a Christian aspect of culture doesn't mean it's not an opportunity for you to invest that with some gospel significance, right? If this is what the Athenians want to do with their time, Paul says, sign me up. Right? This is where we need to shift. I need to shift my view on so many of the things that I see in our culture. I have a tendency to be very much the Luddite when it comes to certain aspects of our culture. Like, no, just run away from it. Well, no, we can redeem these things. If the Athenians want to get together and talk, let's get together and talk. If people want to post on Facebook, let's post on Facebook. But let's not jump down in the hole with them. Let's share things from a different perspective. Let's point people to Jesus. Spend more time with those who have questions. How many of you are fisher folk? How many of you like fishing? Show of hands. I'd be like one of these. Jerry can testify to this. Jerry's tried to make me a fisherman. He's at least half succeeded. But the problem is, I don't have what Jerry and so many of you other people who like fishing apparently have, which is this ability to look at water, which to me is just like this whole thing under here is just a mystery, right? Once you get below the surface, like I have no idea what fish are doing down there. I don't know where they're at. And yet people that fish a lot, like they can read the water. And this little ripple over here, there's a submerged log there. Cast out there, I bet there's some fish hanging out, right? Oh, it's this time of day. You know what? The fish are hanging low. You need to put a little bit more weight on your line. And I'm like, how do you do that? Time. You invest time in it, no matter what your spouse thinks, right? You invest time in fishing. That's how you learn to read the water. How are you going to know who's interested enough to spend more time asking questions? How are you going to know where it's productive for you to spend your time as a gospel sharer? You spend time. You do it. You hang out with fish. You hang out with people who have questions. And eventually you begin to learn, this is what I need to be listening for. This is what I need to be looking for. This is the person that's receptive. This is the person that just wants to waste time. And you begin to develop this sense, just like a fish sense for a fisherman. You begin to develop this Christ sense for an evangelist. This person's open to this conversation going farther. This person is not, and that's okay, right? Just as you would think that, you know, it's foolish. You would think that it's foolish for a fisherman to cast up on the bank and hope to catch a fish, right? So, too, we ought to look at ourselves and say, you know, if we're just wasting time with people, we may not be doing exactly what Jesus has called us to do. We spend time with those who have questions. Now, what do you do then? All right, so you've seen the culture from God's perspective. You've seen the culture from the perspective of Christ as King, and you're able to then talk with people, whoever will listen, and you're going to spend more time with those who want to hear more. How do you get from the cultural problem you've identified to Jesus? How do you get from this idolatrous hope or idolatrous fear to the gospel? Well, this is where Paul becomes another good example for us. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar to an unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. What Paul does is he sees the culture from God's perspective. He talks to anybody who will listen, and then he follows it up by spending more time with those who need more time. And he begins his presentation of the gospel by launching from a cultural hope, or if you flip it around, a cultural fear. What he does is he says, you know what, here's what I see. I see, men of Athens, that you are very religious. He's not condemning them there, by the way. He's commending them. I see that you're very religious. And he doesn't begin to say why they are very religious or anything like that. He simply makes the observation. I see you're very religious. I see all of these idols. I see all of these things that you're entrusting your hope to. And then when he sees this altar to an unknown God, he's also seeing a fear represented. He's seeing this fear of, oh man, if we don't appease all the gods, right, then something terrible is going to happen to us. If we don't have kind of all of our bases covered, then who knows what terrible thing could take place. So there's this hope, this identity of the people in their religiosity, right? They take pride in this, but there's also this fear that they might miss something. And Paul uses that as the launch pad for the gospel. He connects with a cultural hope or a cultural fear, and then he begins to move towards Jesus. Here's what you are hoping in. Here's what you fear. Let me tell you better. Let me show you something clearer. How many of you guys have seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? You didn't know it was Pop Quiz Sunday, did you? Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I think that's the one. I read that, I'm like, man, ooh, is that the right one? I'm not an Indiana Jones buff, and so if I've got the wrong movie, don't throw anything at me. Is that the one where he's got like he's got to take the leap of faith, right? Like he's got to get across the chasm there. Yeah, and he's looking across this, you know, 40 feet span, and he's like, how? No, you can't jump that far. But then he just closes his eyes and takes a step. And what do we see? There's a bridge there after all. It was just invisible. He couldn't see it because it blended in so perfectly with the other side of the chasm. But it was there all along. Church, this is us. This is us. We are that really kind of terrified crusader needing to take a step of faith to get from the problem, the cultural issue, the idolatry, this misplaced hope or misplaced fear, and take people to Jesus, and we're like, I don't know how to get there from here. Well, the bridge, if you will, is to identify what it is that they are worshiping, what it is that they are afraid of, and to then point them to Jesus. Identify the hope, identify the fear, and say, this is how Jesus solves that. This is how Jesus fixes that. Right? This is what Paul does. He says, here's this unknown God, and you're very religious people, but you are worshiping in ignorance, but I proclaim to you. He uses that to launch into his presentation of the gospel. And how does he present the gospel? Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, which is interesting. Let me just back out from the text for just a second, because he's literally saying this in the shadow of the temple to Athena, right? So he's saying this, preaching this with one of those temples right up on the hill beside him. And he's saying, God doesn't live in temples made by man. Verse 25, continuing, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Right? So he's presenting to them what? He does not start the way I think a lot of us have been taught to start. He does not start by saying, you're a sinner. He doesn't start by saying, you need Jesus. Or as a shirt that I saw at Walmart in Cedar City, of all places, y'all need Jesus. Which cracked me up that in southern Utah, that's the shirt we're selling. but it's true, y'all need Jesus, all right? Okay, but he doesn't start from that. I'm not saying that's wrong, not saying that's bad in every instance, but he starts somewhere else. He doesn't start with the cross, he starts with creation. He starts with God as the source of all good things. Why were there all of those idols? Why were there all of those temples? Why were this such a push to worship these gods? Because we needed to manipulate the gods into giving us what we want. We need to manipulate these deities into watching our back and defending us against calamity. And he cuts through that. And he says, you've got all these temples, you've got all these idols, you've got all this worship going on, but your hope is misplaced. Your fear is misplaced. These things don't provide you security. These things can't save you. Because the only God, the true God, is the one who's the source of all good things. And he doesn't need you to build him temples. He doesn't need you to bow down to an idol. He is entirely self-sufficient. When Moses says, who shall I say sent me? What does God say? Tell him that I am sent you. I am the eternally self-existent one, the one whose existence is not dependent but independent. Every single one of us is a dependent creature. God is not dependent on us. He does not need us. He is the source of all things for us. That is why we can put our ultimate hope in him. That's why we ought to have ultimate fear of no one but him. Paul takes them to this reality. God is the source of all good things. He's going to address their problem in just a second. So it's not that we don't get there, but he takes this cultural hope, this cultural fear, he launches into it and says, God is the one you're looking for. How many of you guys shop online? Cyber Monday tomorrow and all that stuff, right? You shop online and you see something, you buy something, right? Or you put something in your cart, and you ever get these little pop-ups at the bottom, like, online retailers have really got us pegged. Like, they know how to push our buttons. Hey, we saw that you just put this in your cart. Did you know other people who bought that also bought this? Oh, you like this? Well, let me tell you, you should check this out because I think you're going to like it too. And this can work to our favor, by the way, right? I love books and I love reading. And one of the most helpful things to me is if you like this book, consider checking out this book or music, right? I like music. I can't play, I can't sing, but I like listening. And I love music services that say, oh, you like this guy? Well, here, check out this artist. You might like some of his stuff too, right? That's all Paul's doing. Get this. That's all Paul's doing. He's like, you guys like worship? Check this out. You guys like depending on deity for good? Well, check this out. What you worship in ignorance, now I proclaim to you in truth. What you've put the cookies on the bottom shelf, let me show you something better. Let me show you Jesus. Right? This is the God that Paul presents to them, the one who's the source of all good things. All of their hopes, God's the answer for that. All of the fears, God's the answer to that. God is the solution to the problem. So, let's just back up briefly to get that overview. Paul sees the city from God's perspective. He talks with anybody who will listen. He spends more time with those who want more time. He launches from a cultural hope or a cultural fear, and he introduces God as the source of all the good things. He introduces God as the solution to that problem or the fulfillment of that hope. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not just God made everything and God is the source of all good things. The gospel also gets around to saying, and you're cut off from him. And you have lost the plot. And you have lost your connection with the one who is the source of all good things. And so he describes then what keeps us from those good things. Look at verse 27. Right? That God made all of these things. God is the source of all good things for mankind. Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Well, Paul's not making a negative case, but he is kind of getting there in a roundabout way. What's the problem? God's the source of all good things, and yet we can't find him. We've lost touch with him. If God's not worshipped in temples made by man, if he's not served by human hands, then what in the world are we all doing here in Athens? What's the point of this grand edifice? What's the point of this great statue? We're just groping in the dark. It's interesting, this I was listening to Tony Merida, who's a preacher and a theologian. He was talking about this text, and he said this is the same word, this kind of groping after, that classic Greek literature used, like when Odysseus, you remember, he gets captured by the Cyclops. You guys are students of the classics, right? You know this story, right? Right, they're trying to escape from the Cyclops, and they put out his eye, but they're having trouble getting out because he's groping, he's flailing blindly about, looking for these men. It's the same word that Paul uses here to say, this is what we're doing. We're groping in the dark, we're flailing about, trying to reconnect with the God we know we need, and yet we can't seem to find. Something has cut us off from the source of all good things. And every time we try to pursue it, what we end up doing is just kind of flailing wildly about in the dark. That's the problem. The problem is that as a culture, we're in the muck. We're in the mess. We understand something's not right here. So we need to know that God is the source of all good things. We also need to know what it is that's cut us off from him. Which would you rather have, a doctor that told you comforting lies or a doctor that told you the truth in love? I don't want a doctor who looks at me and says, okay, look, you're going to die. Someday, but right now you're in perfect health. As I'm laying there with the IV drip in and a heart rate of 200. You're fine. Don't worry about it. You're good. No, I want a doctor who's going to come in and say, look, if you don't, lay off the Reese's, it's not going to end well for you. Given your family history, you really ought to be exercising more and eating less. Why do we prefer the comforting lie? You're fine. And want to reject the truth. Because nobody wants to look foolish. We know, right? Our society knows that something's broken. We know that something's wrong in the world right now. We know that there's something sick at the heart of our culture. But we want to pretend like that's okay. We can solve this. We got this. No, Christ follower, we have the opportunity to speak into our culture and say, you wonder why everything's broken. Here's why. Because you cut yourself off from the source of all good things. You've rejected the authority of Christ as king and substituted these individual little kingdoms. What David Foster Wallace in This Is Water said, your skull-sized kingdoms. You've made each person the independent arbiter of what is right and what is good, and then you're surprised when you disagree with one another. You've taken away any sort of standard for morality. You've taken away any sort of standard for goodness and rightness. You've told everybody they're just a cosmic accident, that there's no meaning or purpose to life. What'd you think was going to happen?
Nobody knows what they're doing. They're all just flailing around, and it's got this whole world all messed up and broken. We can tell the truth. Guys, this is pretty jacked up. We've made a mess of things. We can tell the truth, but we can do so in love if we don't stop there. It'd be so easy for the church to just kind of bunker up when our society goes to hell in a handbasket, to hide away in our little Christian culture bubble, to reinforce the echo chamber we live in, and just say, y'all messed up. And just say, good luck with this mess that you've made to our culture. But to do so would be telling the truth, you guys messed up. But it would be to miss the love that says, here's the way back to God, the source of all good things. Look what Paul does next. That they should seek God in the hope they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul sees the city from God's perspective. He talks to anybody. He spends time with those who need more. He launches from the cultural hope, and he gives them God as the source of all good things, identifies the problem. You've cut yourself off from him. You can't find him. And then he says, and here's how you find him again, through his son, Jesus Christ. Repent. He calls them to change by pointing them away from themselves and the mess that they've made, away from their fruitless flailing around, and towards Jesus. And he points very briefly to Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and his return. It is not love for the church to say to the world, you guys made a mess of this thing. Good luck. We've got our tickets. We got our get out of hell free cards. Sorry about you guys out there. No. The truth of the mess is also what calls the love out of us to say, here's the solution. Here's how God is going to reconnect you with him. Points them away from themselves, away from their frenetic religious activity, away from their cultural idolatry, to the solution, which is Jesus Christ. Do you guys get that? Jesus is the solution to every single one of the world's problems. Like, I feel like if we really got that, things would look different in the way we do church, in the way we live our lives, in the way we talk, in the way we engage with our community, the way we interact with our neighbors, the way we sit down at the lunch table with our coworker. I feel like everything would change if we understood this. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and return are literally the answer to all of the problems. Regardless of how people respond. I want you to hear this. When we see things from God's perspective, when we go to them with the message of hope, when we confront their cultural idols, when we launch from a place of cultural hope or fear, and show them that God is the source of all things, that we've cut ourselves off from him, but that he provides the solution through his son, Jesus Christ, people are inevitably going to respond. And there's three ways, briefly, that I think we'll see people respond. If we're faithful to do what we're supposed to, we'll see the same result that Paul did. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. Look, if you're faithful to go into our community and say Jesus is the answer to all of these problems, some will mock us. Just settle in your mind right now that that's okay. It's okay if somebody thinks you're an idiot for believing that a Jewish carpenter was raised from the dead and is now king over the entire universe. It's okay if somebody mocks you for that. Look at it from their perspective, right? We believe some pretty crazy stuff. We believe it with good reason, but it's crazy. And so some people may mock you, and that's okay, but some will be willing to listen more. But others said, we will hear you again about this. We will hear you again about this. When we share the gospel as the solution to society's problems, there will be some people who mock, but there will be others who are like, you know, this is entirely new. I've had people tell me this was the solution, that was the solution, this was the solution, that was the solution. I've never heard anybody talk about this. Let's talk about this some more. That's great. Some will want to hear more. Take those opportunities. But the final thing is that when we are faithful to confront cultural idols and share the gospel, some will believe. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. God is not asking us to be responsible for the response of the people we share with. He's simply asking us to be faithful, to see the world from his perspective, and to share his solution to what's wrong with it. People are responsible for their response. If some mock you, that's okay. If some say, let's talk more, talk more. But some will believe. And that is a great assurance. If I could guarantee that 1/3 of the time that you invested in the stock market, you would come out a millionaire, would you invest in the stock market? 1 out of every 3, you might invest in the stock. Yeah, I'd say so. God is saying, look, there's 3 possibilities here. Some reject you, some want to talk more, and some believe. You have a 1/3 chance of seeing someone enter the kingdom of heaven every time you share the gospel. Will we share? Will we confront the idolatry of our culture and present the solution of Jesus Christ? I think that's the question each of us needs to wrestle with. Let's pray.